Good evening.
Can you hear me?
All right.
Well, most of you seem familiar. I kind of remember. Some of you don't. For the new members here, since I moved off in 2011, my name's Josh Manning. My wife's Kiki. And it was a December evening in 2014. It might have actually been right after New Year of 2004. Wrong decade. Maybe 2005. I don't remember the exact date. I called up this pastor that a friend named Kurt had referenced me to. I'd met once before with some life questions. My granddad was in the panhandle here, aging, getting sicker. And I had just graduated college and had a job as an accountant in Gainesville. I didn't want to leave my job. Felt God was calling me to seminary, but didn't quite know what to do with that. And at the same point in time was feeling these, you know, heartstrings being pulled back to the panhandle to be with my grandfather. And God used Brandon to share his own story and pull me back to the panhandle. Didn't think I was going to stay here very long and end up staying here till this day. So God, in his weird way of working, gave me a pretty good friend and a father in the faith. I did not have a father figure growing up, and especially not in the church, but he used Brandon in that capacity, and very thankful for him. As he told somebody who walked in and I met, everyone who comes to New Hope has a story. That's part of mine. Rodney will probably tell you the worst parts of the story later to embarrass me, but that's his department. But thankful for this church, thankful for Brandon and for all the people here. The way this week is going to work is we've got this giant book in front of us that is very daunting. There's a lot going on in this book. And so we're just going to cut it up into a couple of different ways to view it. Night number one, that's tonight, we're going to talk about the genre. What type of scripture is Revelation? We know it's different from the book of Proverbs. We know it's different from the book of Genesis. What is it? And what's its structure? Night number two, most of us in here have probably heard of the Left Behind series. And if you grew up like me in the South, that's the only way to read the book of Revelation I grew up with, was it's going to happen in the future and something big's going to happen. We're just waiting for it. And there are actually four views to interpret Revelation. So we're going to go over the first two on night two. That's the futurist and preterist version. These are all in your notes. Night number three is going to be the idealist and the historicist version. And night number four, we're going to talk about the millennium. There are different ways to view the 1,000 years spoken of in chapter 20. We're going to talk about the three views of the millennium on night four. That'll get you through your note packet. Night five is going to be closer to actually preaching exposition of the text in Revelation. It's going to be on the Roman Empire and the church. What John's original audience would have gleaned from this prophecy and what they would have used in their daily life and what Christians all throughout church history have used from the book of Revelation to face persecution and oppression. And night number six, we're going to talk about judgment and reward. The book has the most, I would say, detailed accounting of what happens during the judgment. And there's a lot of confusion about it. And so we're going to talk about it, judgment and reward, on night six. Like I said, night five, night six is going to be a lot more like preaching and exposition. Night one to night, a lot of reading, because this book say, blessed are those who read aloud the words of this prophecy. And nights two, three, four will have a broad explanation of different views of this book. So we're going to get into it. Brandon has already prayed for us, but I do want to pray once more, because there's a lot that could go wrong when you experience this book, but there's also a lot that could go right. So please bow your heads with me one more time. Let's pray, and then we'll get into the book of Revelation. Lord, This book, last book of our New Testament, holds a real special blessing and a real special curse on it. And so it's very tempting just to leave it, say it's confusing. But if we look at the rich pictures, the imagery in it, the things that it teaches us that all of the viewpoints agree on, we know that this book, especially for where the church finds itself today, is irreplaceable. So help us tonight to look at this book, to look at the pictures of worship it gives us, to look at the picture of Jesus it gives us. Help us to worship. I pray that we all will leave here with a closer understanding of how great and massive and wonderful you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to have a lot of conversations during this. There are going to be some times when I just kind of step out of preacher character and talk. Some of it I'm going to act like your seminary professor never had and give you some information. And then part of this, we're just going to read together. Read God's Word out loud together, which is a practice of the church. And we're going to look at what God shows us in this book. So if you got a Bible, turn to the book of Revelation. And if you read like me, you'll notice very quickly that it opens with a kind of an introduction that looks like it doesn't fit with the rest of the book. There's probably a reason for that. John wrote the book. 99% of people who study this say it's John the Apostle. You know, John the beloved disciple. Same one who wrote the Gospel and the three epistles of John. There's very small people who might say it's a different John. Most of those people don't believe the Bible anyway, so what does it matter what they think? But 99% of the people agree it's John the Apostle. When he wrote it, he was in exile on the Isle of Patmos. And so when he sent it back to probably Ephesus, where his headquarters of ministry was, somebody who knew him and could verify it probably wrote the introduction. There's no way to know for sure, but if you read like me really critically and you go, why is that weird? That's why. Is one of his understudies, maybe Polycarp, maybe another one, probably wrote this introduction just to kind of say, listen, this is going out to the seven churches. Each one needs to read this. And so you'll kind of see why he puts his interest. So let's read together God's Word and pay close attention to the images they use in these first couple of verses. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. You kind of see why it's written the way it is. It's put out there to kind of introduce this to all the churches who would receive a copy of it. This is where it came from. You all know John, and John received this straight from Jesus Christ, and it's blessed. This book will bless you if you read it. The time is near, so spread this to all the churches and read it. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, perhaps the first words that he penned of this. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come. That's going to be repeated a lot in this book. Who is and who was and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness or faithful martyr, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold. Now this verse is, it's the preview for the entire book. It sets the theme for everything that comes after this. You want to know the most important verse to understand Revelation? Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." This book, the images you get in it of Jesus, he's not in Galilee anymore. He's not walking around with his disciples. Who is he? This is when we kind of conversate here. He's in charge of some people, isn't he? Who's he in charge of? Who answers to him? And yeah. Everyone, all the kings on earth answer to me, by the way. So he's not up there going, "Eventually I'm going to come back and set things right and take charge and I'll reign then and fix it." What's the view of the first couple of verses here? Is Jesus reigning today? He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. Also, verse 7, like I said, just the theme verse for the entire book. He is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Everyone wants Jesus to come back, don't they? Not the kings of the earth. When it says every tribe on earth will wail or mourn when they see him coming back, he's not coming back with warm, fuzzy feelings for people who have resisted his reign. Whenever they see him, they'll know for sure, and we'll get to this point in the book quickly. They'll know for sure he is here to conquer and subjugate the people who resisted his rule. So that's the intro to the book. And we've covered the author. What date was this book written? Most people in church history, when they read the early fathers and they read the testimony of the people who knew this book, like Irenaeus, he was a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, and several other early church fathers, they said that John wrote this book during the reign of Domitian. Domitian was a Roman emperor. In the 90s, he began to persecute Christians, especially in Italy and Asia Minor, but the rest of the empire had persecution of Christians. So it was empire-wide. Some people died, but it was not as bloody as some other persecutions that took place in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. But that's what most of the early church fathers said as for when this book was written. Now, there are a few people who say we believe it was written earlier, like in the 60s, before the destruction of Jerusalem. There's a reason they give that. The first reason is most of them, and we'll talk about this tomorrow night, are preterists. And that means they believe the book of Revelation, the events therein, have happened in the past. And so if it happened in the past, it happened and was culminating in the destruction of Jerusalem. So they would see it being written in the 60s, because if it's written in the 90s, Jerusalem's already destroyed, and that's what the book deals with. The other thing is, the book of Revelation does talk about the temple. It talks about it in present tense. Now, we won't know, and you'll see this, if it's talking about a heavenly temple, a vision of a temple, or the earthly temple. That's up for interpretation, but a person who believes the book was written in the 60s, they say it had to have been written in the 60s because it talks about the temple. It also talks about the holy city, the beloved city, Jerusalem. Well, by 90 AD, Jerusalem was flattened so much that you couldn't even tell there was a city except for the towers the Romans left to house their guard units. They had it set up where if Jews visited the city, they would kill them. It was a capital crime. And the place, even the walls, were they dug up the foundations, broke the foundations, and scattered it everywhere so that people would not know there had been a city there. to speak of that city in the present tense, some people hold, would prove the book was written in the 60s. But most people hold that it was written in the 90s. And that tomorrow night, we're going to get into why we say that matters more. But right now, I'm going to tell you, I think the book was written in the 90s. Because the early church fathers who knew people who knew John, they believed the book was written in the 90s during their persecution of Domitian. There's a persecution that happened under Emperor Nero in the 60s. Y'all have heard of Nero, right? What did Nero do while Rome burned? He fiddled. Nero fiddled while Rome burned. He wanted to redesign Rome and make a lot of the ghettos like a real nice garden, so he burnt sections of Rome down. When people, I guess, leaked that he had burnt Rome down, he blamed it on the Christians. And so they started persecuting Christians. They talked about Nero's dinner parties. Nero would have all these nice dinner parties at night in his gardens, and he would light them by burning Christians. Nero wasn't a good guy, and even the Roman politicians didn't like him. Pretty quickly after he started persecuting the Christians, he ended up taking his own life, and the empire went to a civil war. That persecution that Nero initiated only hit two areas. One was actually the Christians in Italy suffered, but also the Christians in Asia Minor suffered a little bit. And y'all know this if you read the book of 1st and 2nd Peter. Y'all know those Christians were experiencing a little bit of persecution. The book of Hebrews speaks about people who had their property plundered. And the book of 2nd Peter talks about people suffering. But that was not empire-wide. So people who look at the book of Revelation and say it's describing persecution, they say it's probably not describing persecution that took place during Nero, but rather during Domitian, because that is in Asia Minor, but it seems like a much wider, longer series of persecutions. So that's another reason we believe the book was written probably in the 90s. We also know that John was exiled to Patmos pretty late in his life. And then he was released, and they believe died in Ephesus. There's some other traditions, but I'm going to go with 90s. I'm going to go with 90s. Tomorrow night when we talk about preterism, and you hear about preterism, you'll want to say it was in the 60s. I think that's the way it's going to happen. Every view you go over, you're going to be like, I want it to be that. I want it to be this. I want it to be this. You might say, oh, I wish it was the 60s. When you read about preterism, you're going to wish it was the 60s. When you read about futurism, you're going to wish it was the 90s, and so on and so forth. But best evidence, 90s. Now, which genre is it? Which genre? Talk about genres of music, right? Classic rock. That's what Rick likes, right? R&B, country. Scripture has genres too. You got prophecy. It's like the Old Testament, you know, God will destroy this person, God will destroy that person. You've got wisdom. That's Proverbs. You know, it's really quick, pithy sayings that help you live wisely. You have Gospels. You have epistles like Book of Galatians. What is Revelation? What's Revelation? Is it prophecy? Kind of. Is it epistle? Kind of. Is it gospel? It's actually called apocalyptic. And that is not like apocalyptic movies like Mad Max. It is not a dystopian apocalyptic film. What apocalyptic means in the New Testament is apocalypsis. Means something's hidden and is being revealed that was formerly hidden. That's where we get the word revelation. It's revealed what was hidden. There was a whole genre of intertestamental literature. When the Jewish prophets stopped writing around, you know, Malachi, 4th century BC, until the time of Jesus, there were the 400 years of silence where God stopped talking through the prophets to his people. But that didn't mean that people didn't stop writing books. And so the Jewish communities that would break themselves off from Israel because they believed it had become too Greek and too corrupt started writing this type of genre called apocalyptic. what they would do is they would usually use a character from the Old Testament, or an angel, or an old king, and they'd write a book, and it would say, like, here's what's going to happen in the future. So most apocalyptic writings dealt with the future, and they dealt with the Messiah. That's where the term the Son of Man comes from. By the time Jesus was born, the term Son of Man was heavily used for the Messiah in this apocalyptic material. Y'all may know a quote, actually, from an apocalyptic source called the Book of First Enoch, and it's found in one of your New Testament books. Can anybody tell me which book a quote from First Enoch is located? In the book of Jude, if you got your Bible open, Revelation, turn back like one, two pages. The book of Jude, it contains a couple of stories in it that come from apocalyptic material. And so if you look down in verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. What Bible verse is that? You know, like, is that an Old Testament story in your Old Testament? No, it's from an apocalyptic, intertestamental Jewish book. Jude's using it as an illustration. He's not saying it's inspired by God. He's just saying, look, don't blaspheme. Even devils or heavenly beings, you don't know what you're even talking about. Even the archangel Michael, in the story we all know, did not blaspheme the devil, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So, look down in verse 14. In Jude 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way. So you've got a quote from an apocalyptic book that has been used by a scriptural author and has been canonized in God's holy word. Pretty interesting, huh? Don't let it shake you up or make you think too hard about that, because Paul also quotes some Greek philosophers. And he quotes one of them saying, all Cretans are liars. And he quotes another one saying, in Him we move and live and have our being. Scripture's writers could find stuff that was good in pagan literature or in Jewish literature, illustrate their point in Scripture. And that is holy and infallible. But that does not mean the book of First Enoch or Greek philosophers were infallible. So let me read you a little bit of the book of Enoch, because what you're going to find out pretty quickly is how much like Revelation it sounds. Trying to pull it up here on my phone. It wants to go back to page one all the time. This is called The Blessing of Enoch. Now remember, the book of Revelation started with what? A blessing. A blessing on the people who read the book. Now listen to this. These are the words of the blessing of Enoch, according to which he blessed the chosen and righteous who must be present on the day of distress, which is appointed for the removal of all wicked and impious. And Enoch began a story and said, there was a righteous man whose eyes were opened by the Lord, and he saw a holy vision in the heavens, which the angel showed me. And I heard everything from them, and I understood what I saw, but not for this generation, but for a distant generation that will come. Concerning the chosen I spoke, and I uttered a parable concerning them. The holy and great one will come out of his dwelling. The eternal God will tread from there upon Mount Sinai, and he will appear with his host and will appear in the strength of his power from heaven. It's the same framework. A being showed somebody the approach of the Lord. There's a lot of books written like this by Jewish people. They were looking so forward to the Messiah. It's almost like fan fiction Star Wars. You're waiting for the new Star Wars to come out. And so people go to YouTube and they dress up like Jedis with about a $50 budget and they start lightsaber fighting with reflective tape on sticks. It doesn't have the ring of a Jedi movie, does it? But the people meant well. These things don't have the ring of Scripture. They don't have the force of Scripture. They don't convict your heart like Scripture. But they say some good things like this. And all will be afraid, and the watchers will shake, and fear and great trembling will seize them up to the ends of the earth. These Jewish people saw a future day talked about in the Old Testament. and they wrote this apocalyptic literature to kind of hold themselves together and keep themselves unstained in Roman cultures around them. Revelation borrows from that genre. When God reveals it to John, he uses the same genre that John and a lot of his followers would know, because the Jewish people who followed Jesus would have definitely known the book of 1 Enoch. They would have definitely known about these stories, and they would have known how to basically read apocalyptic literature and say, we know what it's telling us. The difference between Revelation and these, in most apocalyptic literature, it's an angel telling you, or an ancient being like Enoch who was taken up into heaven and gives a vision. But in this one, it's the revelation of who? Jesus Christ. There is no mediator. Jesus merely reveals himself what the Father gave him to reveal. He reveals it directly to John, and John reports directly to the churches. There's no mediating being. These images, they point forward in time, just like the apocalyptic literature would have. But there's always, I would say, a seal of truth on them of how you know they will happen. This book gets into, we always talk about Scripture self-verifies itself. How do you know Scripture's true? Well, it says it's true. You say, that's circular logic. Yeah, that works with God's Word. This book several times will tell you it's true. The one who tells you this is true. He's faithful and true. That authority in this book is absent from a lot of apocalyptic teaching. Just like Jesus' authority when he debated the scribes and Pharisees was obvious and was lacking from a lot of their teaching. So even though it's very similar to what we call apocalyptic literature, it has differences. Now let's talk about the structure of the book. If I had to ask you, the easiest way to remember the structure of Revelation, I'm going to look at your note sheet, page 1, there's something that says structure. If you just want to find the easiest way to look through the structure, there are 4 points. One is the intro. Number 2 are letters to the 7 churches. Those are the epistles. Somebody said it's kind of like an epistle. Yeah, it's got 7 letters to 7 churches in it. Third are the visions. From chapter 4 to chapter 22:5, the bulk of the book are a series of visions that John saw. And then last is the conclusion. Seems kind of easy if you give it those divisions. Now, you say, well, there's a lot of stuff between chapter 4 and chapter 22. Well, I've broken that down for you. If you'll look, here's the breakdown of chapter 4 through chapter 22. First, you have a throne in heaven. Chapter 4, chapter 5, the scroll and the lamb. We're going to get into these in more detail, but let's just go real quick now. Chapter 6, the 7 seals. Ah, the 7 seals. We'll get to that in a minute. Chapter 7 is the 144,000 sealed and the multitude of all nations. Chapter 8 and 9, the 7th seal and 7 trumpets. Oh, 7 trumpets. Got 7 seals and 7 trumpets. Chapter 10 is the angel and the little scroll. Chapter 11, the 2 witnesses. Chapter 11, the second half, is the 7th trumpet. Chapter 12, 13, and 14 deal with these images of a woman and the dragon, the first and second beast, the lamb, 144,000 sealed, the 3 angels, and the harvest of the earth. And by chapter 15, we get to 7 angels and 7 plagues. We got 7 again. 3 series of 7s. Chapter 16, the 7 bowls of God's wrath, those plagues that we just talked about. Chapter 17 is the great prostitute and the beast. And in 18, their demise and the fall of Babylon. In chapter 19, rejoicing and the wedding supper. The second half is a rider on the white horse, one of the most awesome scenes in Scripture. If you ever watch the movie Return of the King, Lord of the Rings, and you see the riders of Rohan get ready to attack all the orcs, and you start going, yeah, you know, like they're about vengeance finally upon evil, you know. Chapter 19 is your Riders of Rohan moment in the book of Revelation. Then chapter 20 is the millennium. chapter 20. The second half is the defeat of Satan and the great white throne judgment. Chapter 21, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. Chapter 22, the river of life. So looking at all that, here's your five-point topical breakdown that we'll use this week. Epistles to the churches. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and then judgment and renewal. If you look at the book, those five main topics, everything fits under there. And so what I'll tell you is remember the seven bowls, and you'll know, okay, he's talking about, you know, you got your sheet here. Okay, he's in chapter 16 and 15. He's talking about, that's the third seven. That's the judgment on the world. Or if I talk about the millennium, you know, okay, we're back in chapter 20. It's just an easy way to break down the book and know what topic we're talking about, because it, some of these viewpoints, they have the same view of the judgments and different views of the millennium. And so it's going to be difficult unless we just have an easy way to break the book down. And so I want to talk about time in the book of Revelation. How does time flow? Have y'all ever heard about what happens at the point of a black hole? It's ripping apart space and time, supposedly. And so at the point where a black hole is, they say that the laws of physics break down, time itself breaks down, and time stops. A singularity. The book of Revelation has certain points in it where I almost feel like there's a black hole where everything is stopped. And they're looking at history like it's a still frame picture, and they're saying, do you remember this and this? And they're just being connected, and it's almost like time has frozen. There are certain points in this book I look at and I just say, this can't be the same event. And then you hear the same words and you say, maybe it is the same event. I told you about the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, how there's seven of each. I've always read them as, well, you got seven seals, after that you have seven trumpets, and after that you have seven bowls. That's what Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins said when they wrote the Left Behind series. They said that. It has to be true, right? I was reading some commentaries, and they said, look at the language. Look at the language in these. I said, they might be talking about the same event. And I just kind of sat there and went, no, that can't be right. The thing about Revelation with its images, the writer and the revealer give us hints. And I think a lot of these hints of how to interpret it are found in these images. So I have a second line, or look at the seals. You got six and then a seventh, and it's like time pauses. Then you have all the trumpets, except the seventh, and time pauses again. You have all the first six bowls, then it pauses again, and in chapter 19:6, you have the same imagery used at the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl, and the seventh seal. Look at this with me. Let's start flipping through, because I want you to see this. This, I use the term flabbergasts me. We're going to get into that a lot with this book, is that it just has so much going on, and God has to give you these moments to catch your breath. I am in chapter 9. Chapter 9. Sorry, I've already messed up. I'm not in chapter 9. No. I am in chapter 8. This is the seventh seal. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. So you get the idea, silence in heaven for half an hour. 30 minutes, they're just sitting there going. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel and filled it with fire. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Imagery, peals of lightning, flashes, earthquake, and that's at the seventh seal. Now let's look at the trumpets. Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom has become the kingdom of our Lord. He shall reign forever and ever. Elders who sit on the faces and worship God say, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, for those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.'" Remember, he just said the dead will be judged, and we're only in chapter 11. Hold that thought in your mind. Verse 19, "And then God's temple in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail." It's the same scenery that we just saw back at the seventh seal. That's the seventh trumpet. You just think, what in the world is going on if you've got the same scene? Now let's look at the seven bowls of God's wrath. Chapter 16, verse 17. Now this is in, remember in verse 16, all the enemies of God are assembled at a place in Hebrew that is called Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. Now remember, we just heard in chapter 11 that God was going to judge all the people against him, and that imagery is used. And now the seventh bowl in chapter 16, 17, "The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple." We were in from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had been, never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. You see how all three of those scenes look like the same imagery. They deal with the same subject matter. Each one of them looks like a final judgment. You read some people who say, well, there's 21 separate events, and others who say, no, there are three chords, and all of them meet up at the same point in time. Which is it? Is it 21 separate linear events, each with a culmination on the seventh? Or is it three same event from God's temple that culminates with chapter 19, verse 6? Look at chapter 19, verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder." Same imagery. "Crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us exult, let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.' And the angel said to me," oh, "'for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saint.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who were invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" There's that self-verification I was talking about. "I fell down at his feet to to me. You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Here we have the moment. All those peals of thunder, all those roars, what do they show us? Verse 11, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his many diadems, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. There's that verse 7 in chapter 1. All the nations wail. Why? He's got a sharp sword to strike them down. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. There's that Psalm, that Old Testament imagery of him ruling with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. This is where it just gets even better. And I saw the beast. We're so scared of the concept of the beast or the Antichrist down here. I mean, people won't even, you know, they're scared to get barcodes on their skin because they don't want the mark of the beast. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured. You think about whatever the beast is. Revelation talks about him making war against the saints, killing them. Jesus comes back and puts him in chains. Just captures him. It's not even a big battle. The beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who'd received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Do y'all know God is not ashamed of hell? He's not embarrassed about it. We are sometimes. It's out of decor to talk about in the 21st century. God is not ashamed of it. His glory in the book of Revelation is revealed, in fact, when he slays those against him and throws the beast and the false prophet into that place. So let's talk the last 5 minutes. This is the imagery of this book, and it's just if you look at that and you don't think God can handle your problems, how big do you think your problems are? The biggest threat you would ever have as a Christian is the beast and the false prophet doing the bidding of the Antichrist. He's the one who makes war against the church. He's the one who kills the saints, puts them to death, who oppresses God's people. And the record of the fight between him and Jesus is non-existent because he just shows up and puts him in chains and throws him into hell alive. So there's your biggest problem, bound in chains and thrown into hell alive. You see why there's a blessing on this book for Christians to read it and study it. Your worst day just got taken care of. Well, let's talk about themes in Revelation. Of course, we've seen worship. If you can't read Revelation and worship, I mean, I love reading the Gospels. I love hearing about Jesus' compassion for sinners in the Gospel. I need that. I'm a sinner. But you know also as a human, you have a sense of justice. There's a point in the book of Revelation where the saints who have been killed, their souls are under God's altar and they're saying, "How long, Lord? How long until you avenge our blood?" They're not calling for a hit against their enemies like, "Go pick on him for me." They're calling out for universal justice. The book of Revelation quenches your thirst for justice. When you look at the evils in the world, we talk about communism, talk about oppression, racism, just the history of blood that humans have found their way to just splatter everywhere. There is justice at the end of Revelation. You talk about stories that I know that Brandon has shared with you from mission trips, the stories that we've all seen and heard if we've been to China. Why don't the babies cry when they're begging? You know what? They're holding a baby all day and the baby doesn't make one sound. What is going on? And you hear what's going on with that and you say, how can the world exist whenever that type of injustice exists? The book of Revelation answers that. And some of us who have had great loss or have had people take things from us that are rightfully ours, and we just live forgiving, because Jesus taught forgive, and we think, how long are we supposed to forgive? Chapter 20 has your answer. God takes care of it. When we say forgive because the cross took care of it, that's half the story. What the cross did not take care of, Jesus takes care of in Revelation chapter, 20:19. So Revelation has worship and it has justice. It has the doctrine of the atonement. If you remember us reading from chapter 1, the intro to the book said that, finding it here again, one of y'all will probably find it quicker than me right now, but that Jesus had redeemed men from all nations with his blood. 5:12, that was it. I knew we had read it at some point. 5:12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. His death in Revelation is shown as the way that people are purchased for God. Talk about the doctrine of the atonement. People will say it was a later development in Christianity as they started to borrow from Greek philosophy. No, it's right here. It's right here in the book of Revelation. Here it is also. I was thinking verse 5 of chapter 1. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. His blood frees us from our sins. The atonement. Also, the triumph of God, as we just heard, he will triumph over his enemies, but also when he comes to the earth, what do his enemies do? Are they able to fight him? No, they wail and mourn, hiding from him. Worship, justice, atonement, triumph of God. And last but not least, the Trinity. In the first chapter alone, you have God mentioned, Jesus mentioned, the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Trinity is on full display in the book of Revelation. Well, that's the intro. That's a lot. That's the overview. God shows up in chapter 19. And in chapter 20, we have the millennium, the 1,000 years. In chapter 21, a new heaven and a new earth. Chapter 22, the river of life, and then the closing. We're going to read together the closing, because those are the bookends, the intro and the closing, and then I'm going to open it up for questions. Verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. There's that authentication again of God's word. And the Lord, spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. John, the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, verse 10, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still be the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside, this is kind of rough right here. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. We've read a lot. We've looked at an overview. We've read, I think, some of the most glorious images in Scripture. We haven't talked a lot about what it means yet. I mean, that's the next five nights. It's a difficult, difficult journey to undertake in 50 minutes. And so what I want to do right now is open it up to questions. But I just want you to know, if you ask me what something means, a lot of times my answer might be night two, night three, night four.
Can we take your microphone off so we can get somebody to ask a question?
Yes.
Yeah, we want to get the questions and the answers. So. All right. When you were talking about the singularity and the black hole, as far as a viewpoint, is that not referred to often as the time frame of eternity? In other words, that he's not sitting within our timeline at all?
Yeah, that's correct. And this will get into probably much further than we want to go, but it's still fun. It's still fun. This whole creation, this whole physical universe is held together by the will and mind of God. So it subsists in his actuation and perception of it. A lot of times it's called Christian idealism. So time, it's not that God's outside of time. He creates time as a little constraint with which to interact with us, in which we interact with each other. But he himself is not bound by it. There have been some pretty good images of how to look at that. And one person has said before, Imagine a person on the bank of the river and they're able to interact with different points of the river, whereas a fish in the river can only swim one way, technically two ways if it's a salmon. But, you know, they can only swim one way. And so we're always going downstream in time. But God, I still don't like that, because a fish can start here and move to here, and the person on the bank only sees one fish. You imagine if God could see time that way, he would see one stream where the fish is all throughout the stream, and he can interact with that fish at any point in the stream simultaneously. We don't think that way, and that's why God's ways are much higher than ours. But yes, God exists in the infinite happening. That event of God's existence has happened, is happening, will happen, and happens outside of time. Any other questions? Are you giving me this job now?
You said that there was, you thought there was, well, two choices. 21 events in the seals, trumpets, and the bowls, or were they three different? I wondered what you believe in.
I'll get into this more tomorrow night. But briefly, I think the key to understanding Revelation is to treat it like the rest of the books of Scripture. Because, you know, we believe Scripture interprets Scripture best. It doesn't mean you can't get helpful hints outside of it. But most of the time, you have to get, and I'm just going to throw out an arbitrary percentage, 75% of the meaning of Scripture comes from inside. Yeah, you might get some help. But if we look at Revelation that way and we look at the Old Testament, the Old Testament has several times where God talks about the same event from multiple perspectives. Like when he talks about in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, or just the day of the judgment of God. And he has Ezekiel look at it from like three or four perspectives, but it's the same event and it happened in the past. And so I think Revelation is like that, where God is showing different things going on, but he's always giving us these images that point forward to the day. We'd say the day of God's judgment, where Jesus Christ returns. And like we read in chapter 19, he judges the enemies of God, destroys the resistance, and sets up his reign supreme. So I tend to think, because of the imagery and because of the Old Testament, the book of Revelation is doing something very similar to like Ezekiel and his multiple visions, like the basket of summer fruit and stuff like that. That's what I think. Could be wrong. A lot of people see 21 separate linear events, and I kind of see it's like prophetic recurrence of the same event. And I don't mind your kids running around and playing.
Maybe this is too soon to ask this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Okay, in Revelation 4:1, it says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place hereafter, after these things.'" Is that the rapture? Or I don't know if that's not a good word, but whatever. Is that when we're going?
There are several views on that, and where most people who and we're going to get into this on night 4 especially, that's where the three views of the millennium come in, and so you have premillennialism. There are three different versions of premillennialism. There's pre-tribulational premillennial, there's mid-tribulational premillennial, and there's post-tribulational. Each one has, if you're a pre-tribulation premillennial, that's where they view the rapture. And there are some people who actually see it after after the trumpets, or during the trumpets, But after the seals and before the bowls, because they say the seals are just persecution of the church, and that the bowls are God's wrath, and so they see the church removed from that wrath. And there are some people who see the rapture as what's called the parousia, the return of Christ, where we meet him in the air, and they see that in actually chapter 19. They're often called post-tribulational premillennial. And so there's three views of that. That's going to be night four. I'll go into that more in detail. I've got a sheet to give y'all, actually, that has the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus teaches his disciples what must happen with the temple and with Israel. It combines that and talks about the imagery in Revelation and how the two are similar. And that's going to be night number six. And so it also deals with the concept of how he talks about, I come like a thief in the night. And so those will be talked about more specifically on those nights, but that is where they see it, right there in chapter four. Come up here. Do we have a sensor ready or a 5-second delay?
All right, I don't think anybody in this room, in fact, despite your doctrinal stance, most people in this room embrace the same doctrinal stance, but regardless, there is this concept that we have, and it sure brought out a lot in Revelation, that in the end times, in glory, we, the saints, will be ruling with Christ in glory. And none of us, what I'm saying about what we believe, none of us believe that we are saved by our good works. But chapter 25 in Matthew talks pretty clearly in the parable of the talents that the designation is made to the degree of faithfulness of the works that people do. In Revelations, Christ in his testimony to the churches makes a bold statement about him returning with his reward and giving to everyone according to their work. So how do you understand the rule that we will have in heaven and the classification that we will have according to the works that we have done here on earth?
So you're asking about grades of reward in heaven based on faithfulness on earth? Galatians 5:6, if you just look at the grammar, you look at the grammar of the whole phrase, faith working by love, you take from that and say, faith works by love. And also James, we know faith without works is dead. A living faith is a working faith. The works always testify to the genuineness of the faith. The more that someone loves Christ in their life and the more they work for him, I do believe in glory, there is some degree at which that is given to them as recompense, because he does say that. Now, the way you step back from that and say, so you're working for rewards. Now, you all know when you work in Christ's kingdom, it's with the grace and the strength that he provides. And so you're basically using God's gifts to make God's results on earth so that God can give you his rewards. That's there's not going to be much that you can brag about for that. But Scripture does say there are degrees. And I don't understand it beyond that. I just know that there won't be degrees of pride behind it, thankfully. But there will be some degree of reward. I don't know that the book of Revelation, because people will say, there's one spot in the middle where it talks about that the dead came to life and reigned, and it looks like it's just martyrs. And so there are some early church fathers like Tertullian and Origen, and they believe that only martyrs would get the resurrection during the millennium. So they said, well, the millennium reign of Christ on earth is only going to be people who have died for their faith. And they're taking a very literal reading of some of the imagery in Revelation, and they believe that only those people could attain that resurrection. I don't think the book of Revelation teaches two revelations.
two resurrections for Christians, martyrs and then everyone else. There are degrees of reward, but I think there's one resurrection for Christians. Just one. And they all reign with Christ with the same, I'll say, the same right of reign, but maybe a different degree of reign.
Follow me? If point of perfection and glory, what's your concept of the degrees that we will have to our faithfulness, and what are we ruling over?
Romans. I gave my youth a thought experiment a couple weeks ago on this, Rodney, and they were very unimaginative. Until I started talking about some things I thought about. For I consider, and this is verse 18 of chapter 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And it even says, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. If you step back and say, well, what will you be ruling or reigning if you're completely righteous? I mean, what are we even talking about here? One dimension of salvation is our sin. The second is just this messed up creation we live in. And the Bible says that's going to be delivered too. And that it's so wonderful, none of us can imagine it. And so I kind of gave this warped thought experiment that actually uses a black hole. And it said, you know, basically, could you imagine surfing the event horizon of a black hole? And that sounds really silly, but what I'm trying to say is I couldn't imagine doing something like that. I imagine that God has things out there that are better than that and that are more wonderful than that, that we will get to take part in. You, of all people, love working and working with your hands, building stuff, fixing stuff, getting things that kind of show an image of style or fashion or beauty, and you put your own little touch in it. I imagine that God's reward to you in that time would be being able to do that at a greater scale somewhere else in creation for his glory. I don't imagine it's any different than the original dominion mandate to Adam, just greater in degree because there's a whole universe and you're uncorruptible at that point too. My imagination might be warped, but that's what I try to think about. Here comes the fun police.
Thank you, Josh. Here, sit down. So news is you get to work for eternity. Amen. To the glory of God. Amen. Amen. Perfect worship. And as Edward says, with every wave, even more and more and better and better. Amen. Never ending. Josh, we love you, brother. Thank you. As you could see from just night one, the amount of study he has done. Thank you for serving us. And we miss you. We miss you and Kiki. We miss y'all. And I'm thankful to have a week.
Kiki most.
We miss y'all. We love y'all. Thank you for serving us this week, even tonight, as I was sitting and enjoying to be, just to sit and be fed. I was thanking the Lord for you, your dear wife, your kids. You are a gift to us, and you and Kiki are always New Hopers. I mean, this is your family. even the ones that you don't know well, you will by the end of this week. I hope that you guys will come back. I hope, and I honestly, some of our members are missing this. And if we could have just a little bit of Jackson County grammar, it's only going to get gooder. Tonight was just the introduction. It's going to get gooder. So I'll let Cap correct you afterwards to have a time of correct. Y'all can meet in my office, but I'm not going to be there. I'm going to let Cap whittle you down
a
little.
Can we have that recorded too?
Yes, y'all, privately. So we'll let Cap whittle you down afterwards. But, brother, I love you. I'm so thankful you're my friend and my brother. I know that there's a lot of you here that feel the exact same way. So thank you. And so before we leave, let's end in prayer. But Ryan, do you mind praying for us and tonight? And thank you for coming. It was a blessing to see.